Well, we're turning together this evening to the Gospel of Luke and the 11th chapter, Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. It is good to see you all here this evening, and while Mr. Wagner has left the pulpit here, I'll welcome these people who are just coming in. We're glad to see you tonight. I believe you folk are from Greenville. Right. It's good to see you here this evening. We welcome you in the Lord's name. And we thank you for coming down for the meeting tonight. And you're just in time now for the preaching. So we're turning to God's Word. Luke's Gospel 11. I want to thank Mr. Wagner for his words of welcome. And we have enjoyed fellowship with him today and his wife and the boys and brother David Crawford and with you good people yesterday here in the Lord's house. It's our prayer that God will draw near to us tonight in a very real way as we come again to his word and we consider it together once more. We're returning to Luke 11 because we were in this portion last night and I only got to one particular point in the message, so we decided to leave at a certain stage in the meeting and then return to it this evening. So we'll just open our Bibles here and then we'll bow in prayer and seek the Lord's face and mercy and help as we wait before him. Let's unite our hearts together. Let's all pray for the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that we're privileged to draw near to thee and that once again we may bow in thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanking thee, O God, for the throne of grace and for the way to it by the blood of Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that in thy grace thou wilt help us tonight as we again look at this passage and we consider the great message that it sets before us. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every heart. Thou wilt deal with every soul. Thou wilt visit us tonight by thy power and blessing and thy presence. Lord, bless the reading of the word. And bless the hearing of it. And we pray, O God, that in the preaching of it, there will be power given from heaven itself. Continue with us now, we pray of thee, and grant us thy blessing together. In this time, we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen. And amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and we'll read from the verse number 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His own precious word for His own name's sake. When we look at this passage last night, it was observed that the request made to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find in verse 1, was essentially a prayer itself. That request was, Lord, teach us to pray. We noted that it was the Lord who was engaged in prayer at this time, and as the disciples watched Him, they were moved themselves to make this request. Therefore, they are in the school of prayer with the Lord Jesus. He is seeking the Father's face. He is pouring out His soul in intercession at the throne of grace. It is therefore a place that is bathed in the most earnest intercession. It is a true school of prayer. It is characterized by living prayer, by powerful prayer that is poured out of the heart and from the very depths of the soul, as would have been the case, obviously, and without any reservation when we say that, simply because it is Christ Himself who is praying, who is seeking the face of His God. The true school of prayer, therefore, is going to be marked not by dead mechanical praying, not by vain repetitions that are passed off as prayer, but by petitions that rise up out of the heart, out of the soul, that rise up with warmth and with passion and with yearning and with longing, because this is how our Savior prayed, and this is what the disciples felt their need of as they heard Him pray, as they watched Him pray, as they were with Him there in that school of prayer. When we study the prayers of Jesus Christ, as I remarked last night, there are many of them in the Gospel of Luke especially. This Gospel is bathed in the atmosphere of prayer. This Gospel is punctuated with praying, with intercession, with getting before the Lord. And therefore, as we study the prayers of Jesus Christ recorded for the Lord's people in this marvelous Gospel, it will be seen clearly that the Lord's praying was clear, it was lively, it was powerful, as He poured out His soul to His Father, as He called upon the name of His God. So when His disciples, as they gathered around Him that day, asked Him to teach them to pray, their request really was that there would be a deepening of their experience in the place of prayer and in prayer itself. You see, it's not that these men had never prayed before, because apart from Judas, of course, they are regenerate men. They are men in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. They are men, therefore, who have the Spirit of grace and a supplication in their hearts already. But they felt their need of further help in the place of prayer. They sensed their limitations. They were aware of their failure. They realized that there were depths to prayer that they had never plumbed. There was an area of prayer that they had never experienced. There was a richer, deeper, fuller experience of prayer that they needed to find, that they needed to know and to experience in their own lives and in their own ministries. Here are men who have been set apart by the Lord. Here are men who are given the great task of preaching and ministering the Word of the living God, and yet they realize that they will never know anything in their ministries that is real and powerful and lasting, that will have an impact upon men, unless they themselves are men who know what it is to pray. Men who have, as I put it, this deeper, richer experience of prayer in their own lives. And this is what they were really seeking when they, through the mouth of one of their colleagues, said to the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. It was that the Lord would enhance their prayer ministry and give to them that deeper experience of what it is to seek the face of the Father and call upon his name. Now the Lord no doubt answered their request. In actual fact, the Lord answered their request above and beyond anything that they could ever have imagined, because his response was of such a nature that really illustrates that great statement of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 verse 20, where the Apostle says and reminds us that the Lord answers prayer exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. The meaning of the Apostle there is that when the Lord comes to answer the prayers of his people, and this is a marvelous thing, he does not confine his answers to their limited possessions or petitions. Rather, he goes beyond the very parameters of their asking, and so often he gives to them answers that are above all that they either ask or think. And I'm suggesting to you that that's exactly what happened here when the Lord that day responded to their prayer, to their request, "Lord, teach us to pray." And in his response, the Lord taught them far more, I believe, than they ever expected to hear from him and receive from him and be taught by him. The Lord answered them above all that they had asked or thought concerning this matter of knowing that richer, deeper experience in the place of prayer. Now, last night we dealt with one particular point that is before us in this answer that the Lord gave. The answer of Christ begins in verse number 2, and from there on right down in Luke 11 to verse 13, he's answering their petition. As you think about what we have here in the Lord's response, the Lord's answer, as we noted last night, there is the foundation of prayer. Because he starts out by saying in verse 2, "When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven." As I said last evening, and we're all aware, I am sure, we have before us a pattern for prayer, because the Lord lays before his disciples here guidance and direction concerning what it is to seek God and to pray and to call upon the name of the Father. In this marvelous pattern for all prayer, there is encompassed everything that we need to present to our Father when we come before him. As I said again last night, it's not given to us for mere repetition. It's given to us to guide us, to direct us, to show us what should be in the very content of our praying, what the emphases should be, what our desires should be, what our needs are. It's all here. And therefore you have the foundation of prayer here in the very opening, a petition that the Lord taught these men to use, "Our Father which art in heaven." You notice something here, that the Lord puts the words into their mouths as he teaches them to pray. He says, "Here's what you should say." Now, of course, when he says, "Our Father which art in heaven," or any of the other petitions that are here, they are just guidelines, as I say, but they are designed to direct us as we approach God. And this is the real vital thing to notice here again this evening, as I just refresh your mind with what we saw last night, this foundation of prayer. And that is that God is our heavenly, our spiritual Father, and that we are his children because of our union with Jesus Christ, and therefore we have acceptance before God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's always the foundation for all prayer. To know and to understand that we have a relationship with God. That's what's been underlined. Our Father which art in heaven. We notice that's a personal relationship because of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We can't call God our Father unless we're born of God. But the true believer is born of God, and we can't approach our Father unless we're reconciled to him. But the true believer is reconciled to God, and therefore because of regeneration and because of reconciliation, we may draw near and say to the God of heaven, "Our Father." What a marvelous blessing that is. It opens up so much to our minds. It's a personal relationship that's underlined here. It's also a paternal relationship. Do not look by the word Father, the name Father, because that's the word that signifies the paternal feelings, compassion, love and mercy that God has toward His people, reminding them that He will always respond to their cry. He loves His people. He cares for His people. He knows them, everyone. He sees where they are. He understands their thoughts. He reads their minds. He can see their feelings. He's touched with all of their feelings and their infirmities because He is their Father. And how often we need to remind ourselves of that. It's that very fact, that very truth, of which the devil wants to rob us, concerning which he wants to blind us. The foundation of all prayer, our relationship with God, in that we are His children and He is our Father. The devil wants to blind us to that and rob us of that great truth. So when we come before God, we have this sense that He's afar off and He is displeased with us. And He holds over us a rod of anger. And yet that could not be farther from the truth. Because even when we have displeased the Lord, as we often do with our sinning, still He loves us. And He remains our Father. You think about this. He's speaking here to men who were failures. He's speaking here to a group of men who afterwards would fail the Lord many times. Think of Peter, think of Thomas, think of the apostles one by one. Think of the day when they all forsook the Lord and fled in the very height of His ignominy and shame and suffering there at the cross. They all forsook the Lord and fled, but still God was their Father. He never forsook them. What a blessed truth that is. The foundation of all praying is to keep in mind, keep before your soul, our relationship with our Father in heaven, and remember continually that we have a foundation, therefore, upon which we approach Him through this blessed relationship that is generated by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and sealed by the blood of Christ. As I said last night, it's a birth relationship. It's a blood relationship, and it's there at the foundation and the basis of all our intercession, our praying. No matter how feeble it is, no matter how frail it is, no matter how limited we are in our praying, God hears us. God takes note. In fact, the whole of the prayer here and this great pattern for prayer revolves around that opening statement. Our Father, which art in heaven. Everything else follows on from that. As we think about the rest of the prayer, there's the foundation for all praying. But we must move on and come then to this message once more. What we're doing in this message here in Luke 11 is having this view of how the Lord taught the disciples to pray. So He taught them about the foundation of prayer, but then He also taught them about the fervency of prayer. And we find that from verse 5 right through to verse number 10. It's in those verses that we have the fervency of prayer. You can break down that section into two parts, essentially, because in verses 5 to 7, there's a little parable. And then there's the application of it in those next three verses, 8 to 10. So that's how you might break down that whole section that deals with the fervency of prayer. Remember that the disciples have asked the Lord to teach them to pray. And He's still doing that. As I said a while ago, He answers their petition above all that they'd ever asked or thought. Because He not only shows them this foundation that revolves around this great relationship that they have with God. But He goes on from there to deal with this matter of being fervent and what fervency actually is when we come to the very throne of grace. There is so much in the Scripture about the fervency of our praying, how it must be marked by fervency. Remember this, that day when those men listened to Christ pray, when they even watched Him pray, they were witnessing the most fervent praying that could ever be imagined. The praying of Christ. There was nothing defective about the Lord's praying. There was nothing that was missing in the Lord's praying. There was no flaw, there was no blemish. It was perfect praying. It had to be, because He's the perfect God-man. Our praying, of course, even at its best, if we want to put it that way, is still very limited. Marked by sin. Marked by failure. And the fervency of our praying so often is not only at a low ebb at times, but very often it's not there at all. But these men that day heard one pray with fervency, the like of which they never would have heard in anybody else. There are many scriptures that show to us that the Lord prayed fervently. Let me turn your mind to a few of them. James chapter 5. And look with me at verse 16. James 5 verse 16. And it says here at the end of this verse, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5 16. It goes on to talk about Elias. It says, Elias is a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again. Now, what James is doing here in James 5 is, he's bringing in one who is an example of fervent praying, because he says at the end of verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And certainly Elias would have prayed fervently when he got before God, and he prayed first that there would be no rain. For he did pray that way. And then he got before God again and he prayed that there would be rain. And the rain came. His praying was fervent and passionate, no doubt, as he pled with God on those two separate occasions. Withhold the rain. And then again, send the rain. May I suggest to you that when you take those last words of verse 16, they not only point us to Elijah, as the example is here, but I would say to you they point us to Jesus Christ. When you think about that language, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. And my dear friend, the righteous man in the ultimate sense is Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. The altogether righteous one at God's right hand in heaven who continually intercedes for His people, and there's no doubt that His praying is of this very kind. Effectual fervent prayer. In the original language, there's only one word that's translated effectual fervent. It's a very emphatic word. It's a word that signifies that which is wrought in the heart, that which arises up out of the soul. It is praying, therefore, that's marked by fervency and vehemency. And there's no doubt, as I say, that Elijah prayed that way. But above and beyond Elijah, the righteous man is Christ. We must always keep Christ before us. As I showed you last night when I was dealing with a message then from Luke 11. When the disciples heard the Lord pray, watched the Lord pray in that school of prayer, they said, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And there's no doubt that John was a mighty man of prayer, and that John would have prayed fervently. But by that time, John was dead. And therefore, while there may have been many men who could have been examples to these disciples with regard to what it is to pray, the one on whom they focused was Christ. And it teaches us, as we saw last night, that the one who ever lives to pray and to be the great pattern of prayer is the Savior. John is dead. Elijah is dead. Their lips are heard no more on this earth.
pouring out holy, fervent intercession. But there's one in heaven at God's right hand who always prays. And no doubt he prays fervently. Fervently still, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. I would apply these words, therefore, to the Lord Jesus Christ in the ultimate sense. Then look at Hebrews chapter 5 as another example of fervent praying. And again, it is Christ here directly and immediately of whom we read it. Hebrews chapter 5, and look with me at verse 6. And it says there, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is Christ of whom these words are spoken. Thou art a priest forever. Hebrews 5 and verse 6. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, his earthly ministry, the Lord's earthly ministry, his earthly life, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Here's a reference to one of the instances of the praying of our Lord Jesus. He's spoken of here as the priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. And one of the great features and aspects of the ministry of the priest is praying. He offers sacrifice, and then he goes to pray. And our Lord, we're told right here, as our high priest, when he was on this earth, he engaged in prayer, and here's how it's described in these words. He offered prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. There's fervent prayer. Prayer that comes from the depth of the soul. Prayer that's marked by vehemence. Prayer that's marked by fervency of the right kind, of the most effective kind. This is the way in which our Lord Jesus prayed. His praying was accompanied by strong crying and tears. Perhaps, and I only can put it that way for I can't be dogmatic on this, but perhaps that very day in that school of prayer, when these disciples heard the Lord pray and watched him pray, they actually witnessed something like this. There's no doubt that our Lord felt the burden and the pressure of what was laid upon him. He came into this world in the estate of humiliation. He's surrounded by sinners. He's surrounded by darkness. He feels the opposition of hell. He's continually ridiculed by ungodly men. The religious world is against him. The political world is against him. Every man's hand is against him. And he goes to the throne of grace. And he pours out his mighty soul. And there are tears. And there is strong crying. Because our Lord feels the burden and the pressure. He feels the opposition. He knows that the powers of hell are arrayed against him. The great demands on his ministry are there continually. He must pray. He cannot do without praying. Isn't this a marvelous thing? Our blessed Savior, whether on his knees or on his face, as it was in the garden, and no doubt many other times, our blessed Savior, the eternal Son of God, who has become man, and he humbles himself to take the place of the intercessor on behalf of other men, that he might save those other men. And therefore he prays with a fervency, the like of which has never been seen in anybody else. That's part of the Lord's humiliation. That he'd be reduced to that level. Or out of his heart that feels the tremendous weight of what he is sent to do, he pours out strong cries, and he does so with tears. And he prays in this manner that's marked by fervency and passion before the face of his heavenly Father. And therefore we have these examples of Christ
in the fervency of his own praying. And therefore, he comes to teach his disciples to pray, and he's teaching them to be fervent. And you find it here, as I put it out to you already, in these words that follow on, in that little parable there, in verses 5 and 6, a marvelous presentation of the whole concept of what it is to pray with fervency. Now notice what's there. And notice, my friend, that fervency in prayer is based on a sense of emptiness, on a sense of nothingness. In verse 5, you read of the person who goes to the friend at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." It goes on to show in the following verses how this man's petition was marked by importunity, as the word is in verse number 8. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him. And that word importunity denotes persistence, and therefore fervency and passion, and the whole idea of continually keeping at the matter of seeking for the answer. My friend, there is what fervency really is. It's equal to persistence. Persistence is fervency. Fervency is persistence. Fervent prayer may be marked by the strong cry or the silent weeping. But fervency is that feature of prayer where the child of God goes to the Father in heaven day after day after day and will not give up. And it's born out of a sense of need. Those words again in verse 6 there. The man goes to his friend and he says, "I have nothing." Underline those words in your mind, if not in your Bible. "I have nothing." He had nothing to give the one who came his way. And therefore, he himself would not take no for an answer when it came to securing the bread that he needed to feed the friend at midnight. Everything here is marked by urgency. It's marked here by necessity. It's midnight. It's dark. The man on the journey here is a man who himself is empty. A man who is hungry. A man who indeed has a great need. Notice those words in verse 6. "A friend of mine in his journey." If you have a marginal Bible, you will notice that it can also be read this way. "A friend of mine out of his way." Out of his way. Which means what? It means that he was far from home. He's a man who's lost, essentially. He's out of his way. He can't find his way. And therefore he goes to his friend, who goes then to his friend, because the first friend has got nothing to give the one who's lost. But just take that for a moment. Think about those who come to you every day, or whom you meet every day, you rub shoulders with them in the journey of life, and they come knocking at your door, as it were. They pass you by, you speak to them, you see them. They may be family members, neighbors, they may be people in your area, your city, your district, whatever the case might be. And they're like the man in verse 6. They're those who are in a journey, but they're out of their way, they're lost. And they've got nothing themselves to meet the need of their own souls, and they come to you. And my dear friend, let me tell you something. You also have nothing to give them in and of yourself. What do they need? They need bread for their souls. But you don't have that bread. In other words, they need the gospel. Because in the scripture, bread is a symbol of Christ. I am the bread of life. And therefore we are not stretching the thoughts that are here in any sense. This is a tremendous picture of the child of God being brought to a sense of his own emptiness as he deals with the unconverted all around him, and he realizes, "I have nothing to give the sinner."
And what does he need to do? He needs to go to the Lord and find the bread. Obtain that which will feed the soul and meet the need of the lost one and the hungry one. And my dear friend, that is what gives fervency to our praying, when we suddenly realize that we in ourselves have got nothing to meet the need of the perishing multitudes all around us. You see, what we need, may I put it to you more directly, what you need in your prayer meetings is to come together in this little church with a realization, God has put us in Columbia. Well, it's Lexington, but the Columbia area. He has placed us here as a congregation of believers. What is your great goal here? Why are you here? What is your calling? What is your ministry? It's to reach the multitudes. It's not to sit comfortably saying we'll make do with what we have. It's to get a vision of the lost around you and realize that you've got nothing in and of yourselves to give the lost. You're bankrupt, you're empty, dear Christian. You're powerless, you're hopeless. I don't say that to offend you. I am actually just stating reality. That's the way we all are. The unsaved come our way every day and we must say before the Lord, Lord, I have nothing to give them. And as we realize that and sense that, that will create, that will generate this fervency in our souls and in our praying. And in our prayer meetings, men and women, there needs to be the crying to God out of a sense of need. Whether it's because of that sense of need concerning the unconverted or the sense of our own need in any direction, spiritually speaking, it's that sense of need that gives birth to fervency in prayer. The very opposite of that, a church that doesn't have that sense of need is described for us, and you'll know the verse well, most of you, I'm sure, Revelation 3, verse 17. The church at Laodicea. And notice what it says there concerning that church that was neither cold nor hot, which simply means that that church had no effective cutting edge, so to speak, no real awareness of the need around. And here was what the church said, verse 17 of Revelation 3, I am rich and increased with goods, and listen, and have need of nothing. That's a desperate state to be in. When the child of God or the church of God says, I have need of nothing. Oh, we could only see our own impoverished situation, spiritually speaking, we would never say that. The church would never say that, that I have need of nothing. Because when a church says that, when the believer says that, when that is the thought that's in the mind, and that is the conclusion that we've drawn in our own hearts, then that believer, that church, will know nothing of fervency in the place of prayer, because fervency, as we're seeing, is born out of this sense of nothingness, emptiness, powerlessness. And then there will be strong crying and tears, or whatever form our fervency takes, before the God of heaven. I mentioned last night that Northern Irish evangelist W.P. Nicholson, a mighty man of God and a man with tremendous power. And you know why? Because he's a man who knew he was nothing. And out of the sense of his own nothingness, he went to prayer. They laid hold on God. And God filled him. I mentioned last night as well an old man who was saved through W.P. Nicholson. And he told me about the mission, the gospel campaign that came to his village where he was saved.
Nicholson stayed in that village in a certain home. And during the night seasons, neighbours up and down that street where that man was staying or lodging were awakened out of their sleep as Nicholson laid hold on the throne of grace and he was heard from one end of the street to the other. And we are told by those who lodged him, who kept him in their home, that when they went to make his bed on a certain day, they went rushing to Mr. Nicholson to apologize and said, "Mr. Nicholson, we're sorry. We did not realize that your bedclothes were torn. Otherwise, we'd never have used them on your bed." He says, "Listen, I'm the one who tore those bedclothes. I want you to get a hold of this." Such was the agony of his praying. Out of a sense of his own nothingness, that as he prayed at his bedside on his knees, he tore the sheets to shreds. You might say, "Well, is that not emotionalism? Has that not been carried away?" No, my friend. That is a man of God on his knees before the Lord who knows he's got nothing. And he pours out his heart. And such is the fervency of his soul, it's channeled right through his very body. And that was the result. I simply use that as an illustration to show you that what you and I need is an awareness of our own emptiness. That's why the Lord told this parable to these disciples. He delivered it to them. To show them, "Men, you have nothing." And the man who has a consciousness of his own nothingness is a man who will go through with God. And a church that is a sense of its own nothingness is a church that will accomplish things for God. Oh, may God deliver us all from our feelings of self-sufficiency. May God shake us out of that. And give to us this awareness of need so much so, men and women, that the prayer meetings of this little church will be transformed. I don't mean that they will take on an artificial flavor or character, or that we try to act other people. I don't tell those stories for the sake of having you try to duplicate something. No, I tell them to illustrate the point and to get home to your heart tonight that until we see that we are bankrupt before God as His people, we'll never really pray. Our complacency must go. Our indifference must be shaken. Our comfort zone must be so rattled that we realize that we've only been fooling around when it comes to laying hold upon God. And the Lord would call upon every child of God in this congregation to come to a sense of one's own nothingness. And then we'll begin to pray with the fervency that the Lord sets before us here. And when there is that sense of emptiness, the believer will therefore be fervent and persistent. I can only touch on this before I move on. Because in verses 9 and 10, as I said a while ago, as I commented, you have the application for all. The Lord says, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you." Those well-known words. And therefore you're being shown that when with the sense of emptiness and the sense of our own failure and the sense of our own limitation, this will create this fervency and persistency that are brought before us in these terms in verses 9 and 10. Notice there that there's the voice of fervent prayer. It says, "Ask, and it shall be given you." Ask. The Lord wants to hear your voice. Now we can pray inaudibly, and the Lord still hears our voices. He hears our desires. He reads our thoughts. But nonetheless, taking the place of prayer, publicly I mean especially, there needs to be an audible crying to God. We're not Quakers. We don't come to the house of God to sit silently. We don't come to the prayer meetings of the church to sit there with our mouths shut. We come to cry to God. Let me show you something that really brings that home, I believe, to our hearts. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And it says in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And let me tell you, this is a prayer meeting that the Lord is describing here in Matthew 18 verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name," it follows on, you see, from verse 19, "if two of you shall agree in earth as touching anything that they shall ask." Dealing with asking is dealing with praying, therefore. "It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." Verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 18. Now, in what way do those verses tell us our praying should be audible? Well, it's very simple. If two of you agree, there it is. I come to the prayer meeting, you come to the prayer meeting. How can you be in agreement with my prayer unless you hear me? Unless you hear me. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, how can anybody say amen? I don't know what you're talking about as far as that context is concerned. But by the same token, how can other believers say amen to your praying if they don't hear you? We come to pour out our hearts, but not silently, audibly, calling upon the Lord, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you." There's the voice of fervent praying. There's the vision of fervent praying, because it goes on to say, "Seek, and ye shall find," here in Luke chapter 11, in the verse number 9, "seek and ye shall find." To seek for something indicates having a vision of what is lacking, what is wanting, what is missing. It's the very same word as in Luke 15 verse 8, where it talks about the good shepherd going to seek after the sheep. Luke chapter 15 or verse 4, verse 5, wherever it is there. The very same word "seek" is used. And therefore the idea is there's something that needs to be found. And therefore there's a vision that is a part, or that is attached to this whole matter of fervent praying. And then quickly there's the vigor of fervent praying. It says, "Knock." Now, the Lord's not repeating himself here when he says, "Ask, seek, knock." They all have to do with fervency. But each one has a different aspect of fervency. The voice and the vision and the vigor that must be there as we get before the Lord. Now I tell you tonight, dear friend, we cannot work this up. We can't. But I pray that God will channel it down into our souls. As we sense our own nothingness, and we see Colombia dying and going to hell, and we see the church is riddled with apostasy and new evangelicalism, and all the departures and declensions that mark the religious world of our day, how can we be at ease? How can we continue without getting before the Lord and saying, "Lord, teach us to pray. And Lord, give us this fervency by showing us just how empty we are. And Lord, bring us to ask and to seek and to knock until we get the answer." Dear believer, you need to pray through. As the old saints of God put it, pray through until the answer you obtain. I tell you another little story here to illustrate the point. Back in 1975 in the town of Ballymena, there was a tremendous gospel campaign. I say tremendous because it was. It went on for 5 or 6 weeks, night after night in the town hall. Dr. Paisley is the evangelist. What mighty preaching. You know the secret of it was? There were over 300 people who were brought to Christ, made profession of faith. I know many of them. There are many of them in our church there in Ballymena. Elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and other members bearing out the testimony of a real work of grace. But the secret of that campaign was prayer. I remember one Sunday morning, there was a prayer meeting. In fact, there were always prayer meetings. 6 o'clock in the morning. And we were all there praying. And there was one lady who prayed. I'd never heard her pray before. And she prayed with tears. And she prayed for her husband. And I can tell you, when that woman prayed, there wasn't a dry eye in that prayer meeting. The next Tuesday night, her husband was saved. And he is an office bearer in our church to this day. Men and women, we need to get hold of God. We need to lay hold on the throne of grace. In closing, there's the fulfillment of prayer. Verses 11 to 13. Marvelous words where the Lord is encouraging these men as he closes up his teaching here in response to them. Teach us to pray. He has shown them the foundation of prayer. He has shown them the fervency of prayer. Now he shows them something of a fulfillment that is given to the prayers of the people of God. And it can be summed up this way, these particular verses 11 to 13. The right requests bring the right answers. That's really what you have there in the fulfillment of prayer. Ask God for what's according to his will, and he will give it to you. And the Lord shows it this way. If you look at verse 11, it says, if a son shall ask bread of you that is a fowler, will he give him a stone? If he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he asks an egg, will he give him a scorpion? What's the Lord saying in those statements, those terms there? Well, he's showing this, he's teaching this. The Lord only gives his people that which is genuine. He will never give them a counterfeit. He never gave them something that's a mere look-alike. God's not in that business. When a child of God comes to the throne of grace and seeks for bread, and here it is again, asking for bread, God won't give a stone. That was a very vivid thing to the disciple for this reason. Back in those days, a loaf of bread wasn't the long thing in a packet that we have today. A loaf of bread was a little round thing that looked like a stone. That's why this is so striking. You see, the stone, if a man was wicked enough, cruel enough, and his son asked for bread, he could have handed him a stone that looked like a loaf of bread or a scone of bread, but it wouldn't have been the real thing. That's what the Lord's bringing out here. God won't give you stones. He will give you the genuine article. He don't give you the counterfeit. We live in the age of the counterfeit and the spurious. And you know, there are many pulpits today where people have been given stones instead of bread. And they've been given that which is a mere look-alike and a deceitful thing and a counterfeit thing. And that's not of God. God gives his children the real thing. Right requests will bring the right answers.
You see, God will give His people what's necessary.
If you think about the bread again, bread is necessary for life. It's often referred to as the staple diet. You can't do without bread. It's part of your daily nourishment and so on. And therefore, it's essential, it's necessary. And that's what the Lord's telling you here. He'll give you what is essential for you. And that needs to be learned. God will only give His children what is necessary for their spiritual life, for their spiritual growth, indeed for every area of life. The Lord will give you what is right for you, what's necessary for you. But the Lord also gives His people that which is nourishing. Because He talks here about the egg, He talks about the fish, and in those terms, concerning those foods, they are nourishing foods. They're rich foods. The fish, the egg. Not that I know much about that area of things, but I know enough to know there's good protein and strength and all the rest of it in the egg or the fish. And that's what the Lord's teaching here. He only gives that which is necessary. He gives that which is nourishing. Dear believer, you're robbing yourself. If you're not much in prayer, praying that God will give you not only what's necessary for your spiritual life and your spiritual well-being, but that which will enrich your soul. You pray to God for that and He will not withhold it. And then you see, He wraps it all up in verse 13, this matter of the fulfillment of prayer. And I'm really hastening on here to get finished. He's going to have to come back another night to Luke 11. But look at verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now you turn, please, with me to Matthew chapter 7. And look at verse 11, which is really the counterpart in terms of verses and scriptures to what you have here in Luke 11, 13. Matthew 7, verse 11. If ye then being evil, it's the very same words because of the same context. It talks about asking, receiving, and so on in verses 7 and 8. And then about the son asking bread in verse 8 and verse 10 asking a fish. It's the same setting. So verse 11. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. Listen to this. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things. But in Luke 11, 13 it says, give the Holy Ghost. So what does this mean? It means this. The Holy Spirit contains in Himself all the good things that God's people need. The Holy Spirit is the equivalent of them all. And therefore, in the fulfillment of prayer, in the highest sense, what we need is a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because when God gives an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, He gives all the good things that the church needs. The Holy Spirit brings them all with Him. It's like when you're saved, the Holy Spirit entered your heart. It says that in the Bible. He has sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of His Son, crying, Abba, Father. But the Holy Spirit didn't enter your heart when you were converted all alone. He brought with Him all the blessings of the gospel. He brought with Him graces and spiritual qualities. He brought with Him all the benefits of the cross, all the blessings of redemption. He brings them all with Him when He enters our hearts. He starts to apply them. He applies to you all the blessings of the covenant of grace. So that when we pray, and God answers prayer, and there's the fulfillment of prayer, through the coming of the Holy Spirit afresh upon the saints, upon the church, He brings with him the good things of God. What do we need in the church today? What do we need? We need more Christ-likeness. We need more holiness. We need more power. We need whatever you may care to mention in the area of things that are godly and spiritual and are beneficial to our souls and to the souls around us. It's only the Holy Ghost will bring that. We don't need more programs and more seminars and more principles and so on and so forth. That's what many churches are looking for. What we need, men and women, is the Holy Spirit of God poured out. That's what the Lord does here when He teaches us to pray. He shows you the foundation. And He shows you the fervency. Keep at it. And He shows you then what He will give when the answer comes. What's necessary and nourishing. Therefore, what is good for the church. And it's all given by the Spirit of God, coming in all His mighty power, visiting our hearts, visiting our lives, bringing Christ and all the benefits of redemption to us and upon us. Oh, for fresh outpourings of the Spirit of God. This is what you need. It's what I need. It's what the whole church of God needs. And it comes in answer to prayer. Let us bow together before the Lord. And may the Lord take His word this evening, using it to teach us, to stir up our hearts, to bring home to our souls what the Lord would have us learn. The Lord would have us experience. And oh, I pray that the Lord will truly work and move. And that the Lord will visit us in these meetings. And in days to come. And Lord, we pray this evening that Thou wilt continue to teach us much. And show us much. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt not allow us to come to the point where we are filled with a feeling of self-sufficiency and believe that we have arrived. There's nothing more to find, nothing more to be enjoyed. O Lord, take us on and take us into deeper depths and greater riches of the things of Christ. Help us to pray through. Help us to lay hold on God. And Lord, give to us the bread of heaven. Feed our souls with a heavenly manna. And enrich us, we pray, with those riches of Christ. And may the Spirit come upon us continually. O God and Father, hear us this night. And bless us, we pray, and give traveling mercies to us as we travel on our way now. Bring us back tomorrow night, O God. Increase the hunger for the Word and our yearning for Thee. Give us hearts that pant after Thee as the heart pants after the water brooks. And we shall give Thee all the glory. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.